Father, again, as we come to you, we come needy. God, we come in humility, understanding that you and you alone are the source of everything we have. And so, God, we pray that you would help us as we look at your word and as we think about how this text and how your word applies to 2017 in our lives today. We pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts. We want to hear from you. And so, God, we ask for your help. And so, would you just silently, where you sit, don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart. And then would you take a few moments and pray for me that God might speak through me what he wants us to hear. We love you, Father. We know that we only love you because you have first loved us. God, you know everything about us. You know more about us than we know about ourselves. And yet you love us. You love us with an eternal, unending, perfect love. I pray, Father, that you would help us to relish that love. That more than anything else in this universe, God, that love might fill us with joy unending. Father, help us as we look into your word to understand. And we know, God, that you didn't give us your word to make us smarter sinners. So, God, we pray that your word would work its way deep into our hearts, that it might change us. And make us new. And as the old song says, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, God, may the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Help us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I want to tell you today how to catch a monkey. Because maybe one day you'll need to catch a monkey, and now, after today, you'll know how to do it, at least how they used to do it. In the past, when they wanted to catch a monkey, they would take a coconut and they would tie it to a tree with a length of rope. And they would take the coconut, they would hollow it out, and they would put a hole in the coconut that was just big enough for the monkey to get his hand in. And inside of the coconut, they would place a piece of fruit or something that they knew the monkey would like. So here's what would happen. You're a monkey, and you are looking for some fruity goodness. And you see this coconut, and you see this piece of fruit. And because of the hole in the coconut, you can stick your hand inside, and you can grab hold of the fruit that's inside. Here's the thing. The hole is big enough for you to get your hand in, but it is not big enough for you to get your hand out, having grasped the fruit. The only way for the monkey to get his hand out of the coconut is to let go of the fruit. But here's the thing. The monkey isn't smart enough to understand that thing which he wants so badly, which he's holding on so tightly to, is actually going to kill him. And he's trapped. And he's caught. All of us in this life are on a path seeking satisfaction, seeking approval, and seeking joy. And every decision that we make in this life is a step along that path, which we hope in the end will lead us to what we are looking for so desperately. And we look in some really odd places to find satisfaction and approval and joy. We look at money or a job, a certain position, or a certain view of success. Because we think that if we only had that, then we would have the approval that we seek. That we would have the joy that we seek. We look at relationships. Maybe a relationship with a friend. Maybe a relationship with someone of the opposite sex. And we think if we could just have the approval of that person, we would have joy and we would have satisfaction in this life. Some of us look to religion and we think that if I just do enough religious things, then I will have the satisfaction and the approval of God and the joy that I so desperately seek. Some of us look to non-religion. In other words, we think some people, if I just get as far away from God as I can, then I can find the satisfaction and the approval and the joy which I so desperately long for. But what if we could fast forward the tape? What if we could fast forward and we could see where those different pursuits actually end? I think what we would find is disappointment. Because at the end of the day, all of those things that we look to find satisfaction and approval and joy ultimately fail us. This past summer, I remember when my family was back in Texas, we went to a park, and in the park was a life-size maze. So you ran in his walls, you couldn't see over him, and you just had to kind of weave your way through it. Now, I wasn't going to go in it because I didn't want the humiliation of being lost in the maze. So what they had was they had these little steps that went up to like observation areas where you could stand up and you could look down and you could watch the people running this maze. And so we sent the kids in and we said, good luck, you know, try to find your way out. And it was great to stand up at the top and watch them. Because you would see them, they would make a corner, and they would see daylight, and they would think, yes, this is the way. This is the way. But from my vantage point, I saw around the corner, and I said, oh, you're going to be disappointed. It's not the way. And sure enough, when they rounded the corner and they saw the next wall, their countenance changed. And it was from a face of euphoria, yes, we're going to get out, to, ah, we're stuck again. We're stuck again. What if we could fast forward the tape and we could see the end of our pursuit of satisfaction and approval and joy and all those other things. And we could see the certain disappointment that awaited us. See, what we need are the eyes to see what lies ahead. In this final paragraph in John chapter 5, Jesus is trying to give these Jews in whom he's having this intense discussion about his identity and who he is, he's trying to give them the eyes to see who he is. They have accused him. We looked at last week. They have accused him back in verses 17 and 18. They've accused him of claiming to be God. Of claiming to be God. Incidentally, if you have talked with people before who have said that Jesus never made any divine claims, you need to take them to John chapter 5. Because here, in the minds of the people that he is talking to, there is no doubt in their mind that Jesus is making ultimate claims about deity. He is claiming to be God in the flesh. And so in verses 17 and 18, they have accused him of claiming to be God. And Jesus says to them, "You're right. Yes, I am God in the flesh." Verse 19 begins with, "The Son can do nothing of His own accord." Verse 30 begins with, "I can do nothing on my own." It's this bookend. And in between those verses, Jesus lays out about six different times the reason why He, as the Son, is divine. He says to them, "You're right. The Son gives life. The Son judges. He acts like God. He does what God does. He says what God says. What else is He?" Remember last week, if it quacks like a duck, if it walks like a duck, it's a duck. Jesus says, "I do the things of God. I say the things of God because I am God." He says to these Jews, "Yes, you're right. I am God." Well, any crazy guy can claim that they're God, right? I mean, I could stand up here and claim that I am some kind of divinity, that I'm a divine being. And so in this last paragraph, Jesus is going to give evidence of His divinity. It's almost as if we enter into a courtroom. If you've ever been in a courtroom, you know what happens in the courtroom is witnesses are called, aren't they? Witnesses are called to give evidence of a certain claim, whether it is true or false. And so that's what Jesus is going to do. We're going to enter into the courtroom as Jesus is going to offer up witnesses of His divinity and who He is. Then at the end, though, He's going to turn the table and He's going to go on the offensive. And what He's going to do is He's going to bring three indictments against these Jewish leaders and their unbelief. And what He's going to do is He is going to show them where this path that they are on will ultimately end. Going to show them that. He's going to give them the eyes to see. And here's what we're going to see, that we are not all that different than these Jewish authorities and leaders to whom Jesus speaks. Well, in verses 31 to 40, Jesus is going to call forth some witnesses to testify on His behalf. Now, why does Jesus need to bring witnesses? Look at what He says in verse 31. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed to be true." Now, what Jesus does not mean there, he doesn't mean that His testimony about Himself isn't true. What He means is, if I just stand up here and say that I am God and make these ultimate claims, you're not going to believe me. You're not going to consider my testimony to be true. If you want to write down John chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, and go back and look at those verses, you'll see Jesus make what seems like just the opposite claim. In John 8, verses 12 to 17, He says, "I don't need any other testimony. My testimony is true." It is true. So what Jesus is doing here is He's thinking about their perspective. From their perspective, they will not deem His testimony to be true unless He brings evidence and brings witnesses. In Jesus' day, any claim had to be confirmed by two or three outside witnesses before it was going to be taken seriously. And Jesus understands that. And so He says to them, "Look, you guys are not going to understand and believe me if I stand up and say I'm God. So let me bring some witnesses to bear that will make the case for me." The chief witness, of course, is the Father. It is the Father's testimony about the Son that is the chief witness which Jesus can call upon. If you look down in verse 32, He says, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." I think this is a reference to the Father that we'll see again in verse 34. that we'll see again in verse 37. We see it in John chapter 8, verse 17, where Jesus says, it's the Father who testifies about me. John, on several occasions in his gospel, speaks of the way that the Father testifies to the legitimacy of the Son. Of course, his ultimate testimony is in the resurrection, isn't it? At the end of the gospel. So the chief witness in the gospel of John to the deity of the Son is the Father. But Jesus, knowing that he's talking to humans, wants to bring some other witnesses in to help them see who he really is. And so he goes to what many have identified as four witnesses. Some have said three, but four witnesses he's going to bring for their sake in order to corroborate his testimony and his claim of divinity. The first is John the Baptist. Look in verse 33. You sent to John. Incidentally, the Apostle John never refers to himself in the Gospel of John as John. Anytime you see the word John in the Gospel of John, it's John the Baptist. All right? So what Jesus says is, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So the first witness that Jesus claims is the witness of John the Baptist. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, verses 19 to 28, the Pharisees send a delegation to John to see and to ask him who he is. They say, are you the Messiah? And John says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the one that comes first. I'm just the one that lights the way, that prepares the way for the Messiah to come. So what is the testimony of John? Well, in John 1:23, John claims that Jesus is the Messiah. He says, I'm just the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John the Baptist has testified that Jesus is the Messiah. In verse 29 of chapter 1, he testifies that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the substitute that God was going to send to make the way possible for his people to come to him. Verse 29 of chapter 1, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A little bit further down in chapter 1, verse 33, Jesus is the one who's going to bring the Spirit. He's the one through whom the prophecy of Joel about the coming of the Spirit on God's people is going to be fulfilled. 33, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John has testified that Jesus is the one who will bring the Spirit of God to the people of God. And in verse 34, John has testified that Jesus is the very Son of God. He says, I've seen him and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So these Jewish leaders would have understood that John the Baptist, incidentally, someone that for a while they believed, they would understand that John the Baptist gave testimony affirming that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Spirit giver, and the Son of God. Well, in verse 36 of chapter 5, Jesus offers up another witness. He says, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So I can go even better than the witness of John the Baptist. And what he points to is the works that he does that come from the Father. So he says in verse 36, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. It's the works that Jesus was doing. Now, what did Jesus do in the Gospels? Well, he cast out demons. He healed diseases. He overcame natural disasters. He told the sea to stop. He even raised the dead. And remember back to chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, what does Nicodemus say to him? He says, "We've heard of what you have been doing, and we know that no one could do the things that you have done unless God sent him." See, Jesus says, "The works that I am doing give testimony to the fact that God, the Father, is working through me." In verse 37, he offers up another witness. He offers up the witness of the Father. He says in verse 37, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen." Most people take this as a reference to the baptism of Jesus. Remember what happened at the baptism of Jesus? There was a voice, wasn't there? "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." There was also a form of God that descended. The Spirit of God descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. But nobody saw that except for John the Baptist. So I think that's probably what Jesus means when he says, the Father who sent me, his voice you have not heard, his form you have not seen. But the Father gives testimony to the Son and to his deity. And finally, in verse 38, for Jesus, this is where he is going to springboard into the indictments that he's going to make upon the religious leaders of his day. The fourth thing that he offers up as a witness to who he is are the scriptures themselves. Look at what he says in verse 38. "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures." And that word "search" is a technical term for the meticulous study that a rabbi would give to understanding what the scriptures said. Jesus said, "You pore over the scriptures, you religious leaders, you. You pore over the scriptures. You meticulously study them, thinking that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." It's they that bear witness about me. These religious leaders were incredibly religious. They were professional religious people. In fact, you can today, if you wanted to, you can get a copy of what's called the Mishnah, which is the translation, the written translation of the oral law. So these religious leaders had gotten together, and because they didn't want to violate the commands that God had given them, they had made all these new commands as kind of a no man's land. So if we don't violate these, then we definitely won't violate the important ones. And so they had made this oral law, all these additional commands. And you can buy a copy of them today if you're interested. It's about 26 volumes. Just about things that they could not do. They had pored over the scriptures, and Jesus said they had missed the very point. Because the scriptures, Jesus said, pointed and bore witness to him. You know, we read about the Jews and we think, how could the Jews as a people have missed the Messiah? In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, what advantage has the Jew? What is the advantage of circumcision? And Paul says, man, the Jew had every advantage. They had the word of God. They had the oracles of God and the commands of God. How did they miss the Messiah in the midst of what they had? Well, Jesus said, verse 38, they did not have the word abiding in them. That God's word had not come to rest in them. We know that because the first indictment that Jesus makes in verse 38 is that they rejected the one to whom the very law that they were trying to follow pointed. They missed it. God's word didn't rest in them because they missed the one to whom the law pointed. So why did they reject? Why did they miss the Messiah? It's an amazing thing. Well, they missed it for the same reason that many of us miss it today. And that is that self-righteous pride always blinds our eyes. Self-righteous pride always blinds the eyes to God's truth. The Jews, Jesus is going to show us, refused to believe because their eyes were blinded by their self-righteous pride. They were blinded by error such that they could not see the culmination of the law. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is the Jews, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In spite of all of that rigorous study, you search the Scriptures, you pore over the Scriptures, but you just don't see. For all of their study, they missed the reality that life did not come through doing the law. But, and this is the second indictment that Jesus makes in verse 40, he says, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." For all their study, for all their rigor in the law and in doing what God had commanded them to do in the Old Testament, they missed the fact that life does not come through the law. Life comes through Jesus. They missed it completely. See, the law should have led them to turn to Jesus. The law should have naturally led them to accepting their Messiah in faith. But they were blind. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." Paul says the purpose of the law was to lead God's people along as a tutor, as a guardian, to usher them, to bring them to the Messiah, Jesus, in faith. But they missed it. In Luke 24, when Jesus is walking with the men on the road to Emmaus, he opens their eyes so that they might understand the Scriptures. And what he says to them when he does that is that everything that was written in the law and Moses and the prophets pointed to me. Everything that was written pointed to the passion, to the cross, and the resurrection. It was all about him, and they missed it. Think about the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, a lawyer, an expert in the Old Testament law, comes to Jesus to test him. He says to him, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Well, what does it say?" Jesus is willing to play along with his little game. "Well, what does it say in the law?" And the man answers and says, "It says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "That's right. Do this and you will live." Now, what the man should have said at that point is, Well, I can't do that. You kidding me? I can't love God perfectly with everything I have and everything I am. I can't love my neighbor perfectly. I'm stuck. But that's not what he did, is it? What did he do? Seeking to justify himself, he changed the subject. He said, okay, well, who's my neighbor then? How can I define this in such a way that it puts me in an okay position? See, they studied the scriptures rigorously, but they missed the very one to whom the scriptures pointed. And it was in the final analysis, it was their pride that made them blind. It was their pride that made them blind. Look in verse 41. Jesus says to them, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life. I don't receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you." You don't have the love of God in you. They were quite happy to do their own thing. They were quite happy to do their own thing, to seek the approval of man because they loved themselves and their religion more than they loved God. And that's the final indictment in verse 42. You do not have the love of God within you. You love yourself and your system more than you love God. Jonathan Edwards, in his book Religious Affections, he said that true religion consists in large part of holy affections. And what he meant by that was that truth leads us to love God. Truth leads us to love our God. And what Jesus says to them, "You refuse to come to me for life because you do not love God. You love what you're doing." They refused to come to Jesus for life because of what it would cost them. They had a good thing going, these religious leaders. They were the religious elite. If you read Matthew 23, Jesus really goes to town on these guys. Seven woes that he mentions. They had the best seats at the table. Everybody looked at them as holy and righteous. But they did not love God. It was all a facade. Would these guys embrace a faith that would demand that they acknowledge their lack of worthiness? No. They're not going to come to Jesus for life. They got a good thing going. They didn't like Jesus because they didn't love God. They loved their system that propped them up and made themselves look good. But here's the thing. Their system, Jesus tells them, would ultimately disappoint them. Their system would not be able to stand when the judgment came. Everything that they had believed was ultimately like that house that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7 that was built on the sand. And when the storm came, it was exposed as lacking. And the irony of it all that Jesus is going to point to, the irony of it all is that their hope was set on Moses. And Jesus is going to tell them that it is Moses who is going to condemn them. Look at what Jesus says in verse 45. Again, their belief is if they kept the law, that Moses would intercede for them, that he would be an advocate for them, that he would be their intercessor. In the first century, this was the way they thought about Moses, that at the final judgment, Moses would intercede for them and say, "God, look at how these people have been so faithful in keeping your law and doing the things that you commanded them to do." And yet, look what Jesus says about their hope in Moses. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. I don't need to. Your system that you are hoping in is going to accuse you. That's what he says. He says, Moses, on whom you have set your hope, he is the one who will accuse you. He's the one who will accuse you. See, the irony is they were hoping in Moses and the law, but it was Moses and the law that were pointing to Jesus. And they missed it. They missed it. And so Moses would not intercede for them because Moses wrote of Jesus. And so, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 to 44, Jesus for them would become a rock of offense, a stumbling stone. And as he says in Matthew 21, that rock of offense would in the end be the rock that crushes them. They missed Jesus completely because they were trusting in their own system. And not only would it fail and lead to disappointment, but it would be their very system itself that would condemn them before the Father. But let's not be too quick to pass judgment on the Jews, okay? Because I think we do the same kinds of things. Now, don't raise your hands, but my guess is that there may be some here today, right now, who are on a similar path, thinking that they can find the approval of God in the things that they do, in the religious things that they do. And maybe there are some here today that if I were to ask you, if you were to die today, do you believe that you would go to be with God in heaven? And maybe if I asked you, why do you think that? Maybe your answer would be something like this. Well, I try to do more good things than bad things. I come to church. I'm better than that guy. I'm not as bad as her. That's not much different than what these guys were doing. They were saying the same thing. That our approval from God is going to come as we do the things that God has given us to do. And Jesus says, no, that's not it. Life comes through me. See, we do it just like the Jews did. And here's the thing, just like them, we don't want someone coming in telling us that we can't be good enough to earn the approval of God. We don't want someone coming in telling us that no, your goodness is as filthy rags before God. You're a sinner. You need Jesus. We don't like that. The people that you talk to about Jesus, they don't like that. And the Jews that Jesus said this to, they didn't like it either. They didn't like it either. But that's exactly what they did. Or along the same lines, maybe we minimize religion by making God into what we want him to be. God won't mind if I just take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and then kind of just do my own thing. But again, isn't that just an attempt to bring God down to our level so that we feel better about ourselves? It's the same thing. In verse 44, Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? They were looking for approval from other people. They weren't interested in worshiping God as he is. And Jesus tells them it's all counterfeit. They've missed it. See, our self-righteous pride blinds us to the only one who can bring us the life that we're looking for. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the prophet says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And just like them, we go to our broken cisterns thinking that they can give us the life that we're looking for. And the words of the prophet mean the same thing to us. We miss life altogether if we miss Jesus. And just like them, we don't like someone coming along, switching on the light, and saying, "What you believe isn't right. You need to turn to Jesus." We don't like that. In verse 43, Jesus says, "I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me." We don't like being told that we're not good enough. We don't like being told that God is holy and His demand is holiness. And we're in a whole heap of trouble because we are sinners. We don't like that. And just like when you switch the light on and, you know, little mice and cockroaches, they run away because they don't like the light. We don't like the light. We don't like hearing that Jesus is the only way to life. But this is true of us because we are sinners. It's true of us because we're sinners. So what is Jesus calling us to do in this text in order to avoid ultimate disappointment? How do we find the satisfaction and the approval and the joy that we're looking for? We have to run from our pride and turn to Jesus. We have to leave our self-righteous pride behind. We have to flee from trusting in ourselves that leads only to disappointment. And we have to turn in faith to Jesus. Look, Jesus doesn't need to prove anything to these guys. He doesn't need to waste his time with this discussion. It's amazing to me that Jesus even has it with them in the first place. I would have said, "Guys, look, you think what you want to think about me. I don't care. Go pound sand. It doesn't matter to me. This is who I am. I know who I am. If you don't believe it, that's fine." But this is amazing. In verse 34, he wants them to be saved. He wants them to turn from their empty system that's going nowhere and believe him for who he says he is. He wants them to let go of their self-righteousness and turn to him for life. And so, will you let go today of whatever you might be holding on to and turn to the life giver in faith? So we are, as human beings, like C.S. Lewis said, far too easily pleased. We are content with so many things that ultimately leave us empty that we miss the joy and the satisfaction that come from God when we turn to Jesus. Your system, whatever you might be trusting in today, leads only to enslavement and disappointment. And Jesus invites you to leave it and to turn to Him in faith to receive life as the only one who can set you free. And it's against that backdrop that your Heavenly Father, who loves you, is calling you to flee and to turn to Jesus. John Bunyan, the old English Puritan, he said, "One day, as I was passing into the field with some dashes on my conscience," Bunyan, before he was converted, was trying really hard to do the right thing, and it weighed heavily on his conscience. He says, "With some dashes on my conscience, fearing yet that all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me that I lacked His righteousness, for that was ever before Him. Moreover, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And listen to what he says. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations fled away. From that time, those dreadful scriptures of God quit troubling me. And now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. What is Bunyan saying? All of his effort to try to do enough in order to win the approval of God that ultimately left him wanting because he knew that he couldn't do enough. All of that disappeared when he realized that Jesus Christ was all that he needed. Jesus Christ was the source of his life. Jesus Christ was his righteousness, that is, his goodness before the Father. There was nothing he could do to improve upon his right standing with God through Jesus. And there was nothing he could do to lose it. Because Jesus Christ was there at the right hand of the Father to say, that one is mine. That one is mine. Life comes not through your system, not through your pursuits. Life comes as you turn to Jesus. So will you flee today? That's what it means to repent. It means to turn from whatever you were trusting in, to turn to Jesus in faith. Will you believe today that He can bring you life? Listen, I know that you have baggage. All of us have baggage. But here's the thing. Jesus has overcome our baggage. Jesus has overcome our baggage. Richard Sibbes, the old English Puritan, he said, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in me. I don't care what your baggage is. You can turn to Jesus today and have life. A pastor that I know back in Dallas tells a story about doing a funeral. He was at a cemetery at the graveside part of the service. And he noticed, he made the observation, that at these graves in this Christian cemetery, there were crosses over the graves. And how, as believers in Christ, when we're buried, we're often buried under a cross because the cross is the sign of our hope for ultimate resurrection, isn't it? So we lay ourselves and our dead to rest under the cross in the hope that at some point in the future, the Lord of the cross will call forth the dead unto resurrection, into life eternal. Our hope is based on the cross. And he noticed when he was standing there that across the street was a Jewish cemetery. And he made the observation that at the Jewish cemetery was a big statue of Moses. And Moses is holding in his hands the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And he raised this interesting question as he was making this observation. He said, which would you rather place your hope in? Would you rather place your hope in the cross where another was crucified, bore the penalty for your sin, so that you could have right standing before God, not because of what you did, but because of what He did? Or would you rather face eternity with nothing but the perfectly righteous, holy, fierce law of God? It's a good question. Will you turn from what you're trusting in to Jesus as the only one who can give you life? Let's pray together as we reflect on this. Father, it is true that so often we are far too easily pleased. We settle for what we think will make us happy, that what we think will fill us with satisfaction and joy. And God, if we could only see from your perspective the disappointment that awaited us, surely we would turn to Jesus. Fathers, we think about how similar we are in our fallenness to these Jewish leaders. How so often, God, we trust in our own ability, or we make you the way we want you to be in order that we might feel good about our position. God, we recognize that that is ultimately empty and void and disappointing. God, would you open the eyes of our hearts to seek our life and our joy and our satisfaction in Jesus, knowing that because of what he accomplished on the cross, we have been approved by you eternally, adopted into your family as sons and daughters. Father, if there are any today who are trusting in something else, who are trusting in their own ability, Father, would you open the eyes of their hearts in order that they might turn to Jesus in faith, confessing their sin and coming before you in the belief that he can give them life. Father, help us to love you more as we think about your great love for us. Take a few moments just quietly. Think about what God may be saying to you. Thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you, God, that the grace that is on offer in Jesus is greater than all of our sin. We pray that we would rest in that. In Jesus' name, amen.